Certain dates stand out in the history of our nation. July 4th, 1776, we recognize that as the birth date of the United States, the day that the Declaration of Independence was ratified. April 12th, 1861, marked the beginning of the Civil War, or the war between the states, that lasted 4 years and cost 620,000 American lives. December 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy, according to President Franklin Roosevelt, when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor and America entered World War II. More recently, images from September 11th, 2001 are forever burned into the memories of those who watched commercial airplanes deliberately flown into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. All of those dates, it could be argued, are crisis points in our nation's history. Well, the year 520 BC was a year of crisis for the city of Jerusalem. Now, it may not be the date that people can recall as much as the ones I just mentioned, but it was not a threat of invasion that shocks a whole population into action. What was happening at this time was a dangerous state of moral paralysis that accepts as normal conditions that demand drastic change. Now, to understand the background of this time, we need to look first at another Old Testament book, the book of Ezra. Ezra is found on the first half of the Old Testament. Even though you find it there, Ezra was one of the last books written in the Old Testament era. And Ezra begins his book with a crucial edict of King Cyrus of Persia in 538 BC. Now, this is a foreign king, but he writes, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Now, I know some have read that passage at the beginning of the book of Ezra and said, "Wow, this King Cyrus must have been a believer. Somebody must have told him about Yahweh and he converted." No, that wasn't the case. Archaeologists have found similar edicts for other lands that the Persian Empire had conquered. This was politics and not a spiritual conversion. Now, he was doing this to keep the goodwill of the people, and it was. It was good PR. But it was also the hand of God moving through an otherwise godless leader to bring about his will. Because the prophets had predicted that after 70 years of exile, the Jews would return to the land and they would rebuild God's house that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, Ezra chapter 2 states that over 42,000 Jewish exiles returned to Judah in response to the king's edict. Again, we might say that's pretty impressive. 42,000 people? But it is estimated that that was only one out of every six Jews that were living in Persia at the time. Five out of six said, "You know what? I kind of like it here. I'm just going to stay." But 42,000 went back. And while their names aren't in the official lists, there were two prophets that most likely were in that group that left Persia for Judah the next year, 537 BC. These prophets were named Haggai and Zechariah. Their books appear at the end of the Old Testament. They brought about 1,100 pounds of gold and 3 ton of silver with them. They had quite a beginning to rebuild the temple. Now, according to Ezra 3, the people first rebuilt the altar on which they offered their sacrifices, and then they began to build the temple itself. They laid the foundation for it. But soon after this, there was trouble, and it didn't take long for their zeal to cool, and God's people became apathetic. In Ezra chapter 4, Ezra describes the tactics of the enemies of these Jewish exiles, the Samaritans. First, they tried to infiltrate the ranks. Said, oh, well, let us help you when you rebuild this temple. But the Jews realized they were up to no good and said, no, this is our temple, this is our God, we've got this. So then they tried to discredit their efforts. They turned them into the government. We see in verses 4 and 5 of that chapter, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The remainder of chapter 4 details these efforts that successfully halted the work. Verse 24 concludes, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So from about 535 to 520, work stopped. You had the foundation of the temple, and you had an altar, and that was it. No more construction was done on the temple. For all those years, it sat unfinished. Now, one scholar writes of this critical juncture, unless a man of vision and determination can intervene in time, there's no hope of recovery. They were at that point where it was now or never. We're either going to finish this project or it's not going to happen. And God supplied a man to be a catalyst, to get the people moving. Actually, he sent two. We see in Ezra, he says, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And both of these prophets have biblical books bearing their name. We're going to look at Haggai. It is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. And it records four messages that this prophet brought to the people of Judah in order to get them working again. Now, we're not going to look at it this evening, but later on in the book of Haggai, into chapter 2, he makes a comment that makes it at least possible that Haggai had seen the former temple, perhaps as a child. He had seen Solomon's magnificent temple in Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And here you are 70 years later. Haggai would have been an old man that could relate with some of the older Jewish exiles who had returned. Ah, yes, we remember that old temple. Elsewhere, Zechariah is described as a young man. So you see kind of a 1-2 punch here. The old guy and the young guy, they come in together and proclaim God's word to get the people working again. Now, there's an old saying that goes like this. A prophet is called to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Now, we like the first half of that job description. We like to be comforted when we're afflicted. We're not so interested in being afflicted when we're comfortable. But that's part of the job of a prophet. And that is what Haggai does with these people. He challenges them. He's not complimenting them. He's not trying to make them comfortable. He's not trying to make them feel good. He's trying to motivate them. Get going. Get moving. Let's get back to the work of the Lord that He has called us to do. He's equipped us to do. Let's do it. And he was used by God in that way. There are some preachers that only preach messages to comfort. And in itself, that's not a bad thing. But that's not the whole job description of the preacher. We probably felt that this morning, didn't we? A lot of sore toes at the end of that message this morning, because God had given a message to challenge us. And that's what Haggai did as well. He wasn't afraid to challenge his listeners. But his focus was different than some of the other prophets we read about in Scripture. His complaints against the people of Judah were not the usual suspects: idolatry, unrighteousness, injustice. He was concerned more about their apathy. These folks had become complacent. They had grown lax in their service of God. And he's trying to get them to get going, get moving once again. He called them to re-examine their priorities. He called them to examine themselves regarding their purity. And then he challenged them with their purpose, who they are and why they are here. And these same messages ring true to our day today. Haggai's first message and the people's response are recorded in the first chapter of the book that bears his name. There's a threefold movement in this message, and I can really appreciate this. Haggai is my kind of guy. I really like he and Habakkuk, probably two of my favorite people in the Old Testament. First, he challenges the mind. Then he challenges the heart, but ultimately he challenges the will. He goes to what they know, he goes to what they feel, but then he says, now you got to make a decision. Now you got to make a choice, and you got to go do something about it. That's a sign of a good message. Anytime that we proclaim God's word, we should appeal to the mind, we should appeal to the heart, but ultimately we're after the will. We want people to do something. And that's exactly what Haggai does. So if you have your Bibles, open to Haggai chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Haggai is very precise in dating his messages, more than anybody else in the Old Testament. I know a lot of biblical scholars that wish Haggai wrote all the Old Testament, because he puts very precise anchors as to when these things happen. We can go to an exact date on a calendar and know when these messages took place. And he's the only one that does that. In our way of reckoning, Haggai delivered his first message on August 29th, of the year 520 BC. Now, in that climate, this would have been the end of the grape, fig, and pomegranate harvests. These are the summer fruits. And they didn't have refrigeration back then, so it was very important that these be harvested and used. Now, furthermore, the sixth month was called Elul in the Jewish calendar. It followed the month of Ab, which was the very time that Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem and leveled the previous temple. So it may have been that he was capturing the thoughts of the people at that time. They were remembering. They would commemorate. Even to this day, Israelis commemorate the destruction of the temple. And so that would have been on the minds of the people as Haggai speaks. Now, the emphasis of this first challenge to the people was the priority of God's house. That's the title of this message, the priority of God's house. He outlines the problem experienced by the people, the priority expected by God, and the promise of God explained. First, Haggai addresses the problem experienced. When Haggai began this ministry, the people there were dealing with some real difficulties. Look down to verse 9. This is the Lord speaking in verses 9 through 11. He says, "You expected much, but it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy on his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands." People were lacking in the necessities of life. They were going through a drought. This was supposed to be a time of harvesting the fruit, and there was no fruit to harvest. They were experiencing lack. I think they call it now food insecurity. We used to call it going hungry. And that's what these folks were experiencing. But there's another more indicative problem a couple verses before that. Look at verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Again, appealing to the mind. Think about this. You planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in purses with holes in it. Kind of a picturesque way of putting that. It wasn't that they didn't have anything at all. They had food, just not enough. They had clothes, it just didn't keep them warm enough. They made money, it was just going out as fast as it came in. It's like putting it in your pocket, and your pocket's got a hole in it. It's going right through, and just right out again. So it wasn't that they were completely destitute. Problem was, they never had enough. Reminds me of that classic song from the 1960s, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Might not be grammatically quite right, but you get the point. Even what they had, they weren't satisfied with. And that really is an indication of where these people were. A few centuries before Haggai's day, King Solomon wrote in his book of Ecclesiastes how this lack of satisfaction can occur amongst plenty. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. He was the wealthiest man in the world. He was the most powerful man in the world at that time. God had blessed him in every way possible. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure." He decided, "I'm going to live it up. Anything I see, I'm going to buy. Anything I want, I'm going to have. Anything that I desire to do, I'm going to do it. Nobody's telling me no, and nobody could." He was in a position where he could do whatever he wanted. Imagine that. Just imagine for a moment, you've got endless wealth, and nobody can tell you what you can and cannot do. What would you do? Solomon says, "I'm going to live it up. I want to try to find meaning in life." And so he did it all. And what was his conclusion? "When I surveyed all that I had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." So here you have Solomon with the opportunity to do anything he wanted, and he did it, and he said it's empty. You know, a lot of us think that, oh, if we only had more money, oh, if I only had a better job, only if I had a bigger house, a nicer car, oh, if I only had a better relationship, then I'd really be happy. You know, there are people who have had all of that, and they weren't happy. The old story is told about one of the early Rockefellers. Somebody asked him, how much does it take to be really happy? And you know what his answer was? A little bit more. A little more than what you've got. And that applies to anyone, rich or poor. Because you can't find satisfaction in things. And God is saying through the prophet Haggai, hey people, think about it. You were sent here by the king of Persia with more than enough to complete the task. God provides you with these things, and yet you're not satisfied. What's wrong with this picture? And I'm sure the people stopped and they were thinking, you know what? You're right. We're not experiencing God's blessing. You know, God promised us His best, and where is it? We're not living in that. So God answers by asking the same question of them. And this is the priority expected by God. The people are saying, why aren't we experiencing God's best? And God turns it right around and says, why am I not getting your best? I read it earlier in verses 9 and 10, but it bears repeating. Why is this happening? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy on his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth their crops. The problem was their priorities. And the Lord is asking the people, why am I not seeing your best efforts for me? Further up in that chapter, take a look at verses 2 through 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Can't you just hear that? Just kind of a pompous, super spiritual tone. Oh, the time has not yet come for the house of the Lord to be built. And the Lord says, oh yeah, is it time for your houses to be built? You're living in paneled houses. That means they were finished. Paneling was the last thing to go on. Your houses are done, and my house is a pile of rocks. And it kind of makes you wonder if maybe they hadn't taken some of those supplies that was supposed to build the temple, and maybe taken them to their house. Oh yeah, I kind of like that in my house. See, they were busy. They weren't inactive. It's just they were busy doing the wrong things. They were busy in their own lives. They were busy supplying their own homes while the house of God sat undone. That was the problem. It's a problem of priorities. Now, why weren't the people doing it? They couldn't complain that they didn't have the stuff because they were given plenty. So they couldn't use that excuse. So what do? They go to the super spiritual. Oh, it's not the Lord's will. We hear that a lot, don't we? Oh, I don't believe it's God's will for my life to do this. So I'm going to go do something else. The priorities are all wrong. You know, it's never God's will that His work and His worship should be neglected. It is never God's will that He should take second place to anything. That's what it means for Him to be God. You will have nothing before Me. Commandment 1. And they're trying to be so pious. Oh, it's not God's will. He's saying, oh yes it is. I sent you here. I equipped you. I gave you everything you needed to do this task. Now get at it. And if you don't, you're going to feel the consequences. You might have stuff. You might have the necessities of life, but you're not going to be happy about it. You're not going to be satisfied. It's all going to ring very empty. Bottom line is with these Jews is they were making excuses. And boy, is that easy to do. Boy, we are so good at making excuses. And sometimes we can even blame God. Oh, well, God hasn't provided. Oh, yes, He has. It's not God's time. How do you know that? Did he send you a memo and say, yeah, well, not yet? No. They're trying to use these spiritual sounding lines, but they're nothing but excuses. And oftentimes our excuses are just pretexts for our own laziness or our selfish reinvestment of time into our own projects. God, I'll get to that when I finish mine. And I'll be honest, I've known people that'll do this. They'll come to me and they'll say, you know what? We got this project we're working on, and when we get it done, we'll come back to church. Never see them again. Why? Because once your priorities are set, it's very easy to stay there. It's very easy to leave them there. One author writes this, very challenging. Show me your checkbook, and I'll show you something about your faith. The way we spend our money tells us a lot about what's important to us. And if we don't put God first, we're telling Him something about what He's worth to us. Nothing announces our priorities more than how we open our wallets and our checkbooks. Now, unfortunately, we often think that if we can get our own circumstances under control, then whatever we have left over, we can devote to the Lord. I got news for you. God doesn't like leftovers. He's not interested in leftovers. I remember hearing a preacher one time say, don't give God what's right, not what's left. And what's right is first and foremost. I'm convinced this is the underlying theme of the story in Cain and Abel. Remember that? Cain and Abel were taught by their parents to bring a sacrifice to God. And they each brought a sacrifice that was in conjunction with their life work. Cain was a farmer. He brought crops. Abel was a shepherd. He brought a sheep. But you'll see in the text that Cain brought some of the fruit of his harvest, while Abel brought the best, the firstborn from the flock. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Why? Because Cain gave what was left. He probably was going through sorting his harvest and saying, ooh, that doesn't look so good. I'll give that to God. Okay, we'll give that to God. And he wondered why God wasn't pleased with his offering. But are we much better? You know, do we say, okay, Lord, I got to pay my bills. I got to do the things I want to do, and whatever's left over, I'll toss on the plate. That's giving God what's left, not what's right. He wants priority. You say, well, I can't afford to give to God. You can't afford not to give to God. I've seen it time and time again. If you try to skimp on your giving to God because you're going to try to do something else always comes along, swoops that away, doesn't it? You know? Maybe you're trying to save for that big vacation. I say, maybe I won't tithe this month. And all of a sudden, something breaks down in your car or your house, or, you know, your kids have doctor's bills, and all that money you had set aside is gone. And it wasn't anything for what you intended it for. God says, I want priority. You see this also in the very last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. In the first chapter of that book, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, declares the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who despise my name. Priests are going, what are you talking about? How we despise your name. And the Lord answers, you place defiled food on my altar. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled and diseased animals, is that not wrong? Now, God had been very clear when he set out the commands of Scripture. You are to give a perfect sacrifice. There is not to be a blemish, not a broken bone, not an illness. It's got to be right. It's got to be perfect. But these people are like, that one's not going to keep much at market. We'll just give it to God. And he wasn't pleased. Why? Because the priority was wrong. And we might say the same thing about how we give our money, our time, our energies. You know, do we wait until we've paid everything else before we give to the Lord? And it's not just money. What about our time? A lot of folks are like, I'll go to church if there's nothing better to do. I'll go to church if I get this stuff done. Well, what's that? We're showing God that He is not first place in our lives. Now, He doesn't want all of our time. He doesn't want all of our money. But He wants, and I would even say He demands, that we give Him priority. We give Him first and we give Him best. That's what He wants. And honestly, He's not pleased with anything less. Now, the good news is that Haggai's message did not fall upon deaf ears. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, we see the promise explained. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. There was a revival. In a word, there was repentance. The people changed their ways. They were going one direction, and now they turned and were going another direction. They put God's work first. And I challenge you that if you put God first in your life, you will see a difference. It is going to happen. The Bible promises in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Jesus said something very close to this in Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and what? All these things. And what was He talking about? The necessities of life. The very things that the people of Haggai's day were lacking. Jesus says, all these things will be added unto you. If we give God first, if we give God the best, He will meet our needs. Now, don't mistake this with that phony religion on TV that says, if you give God $10, He'll give you $100. It don't work that way. You may not see an increase on your bottom line at all, but what you will notice is a difference. You're going to be satisfied with whatever you have. Your money's going to stretch farther. You may not have more of it, but it'll stretch farther. I can't explain that. That's something God does. And it's something God promises He will do. And when we do this, we're given a great promise by the Lord. This might be the shortest sermon in history. Haggai 1, verse 12, 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. How about that? The preacher stands up and says, I am with you, declares the Lord. Let's stand for our invitation hymn. People haven't even gotten settled in yet, and he's done. But what a powerful message. I am with you, says the Lord. All the evidence up to this point had been contrary. It was like the Lord was against them. Because they repented, because they went out and did the work, God says, I am with you. He has promised in Old and New Testament, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We can be assured of His presence with us as we do His work. And when we give to God our best, we find that God gives what's best for us. Jumping ahead into chapter 2, verse 19. The very last line of that verse, from this day on I will bless you. And that's the Lord speaking. Building God's house calls for commitment, calls for sacrifice. We must give God priority. in our time, our energies, our resources, if we want to see the Lord honored in our local church. Maybe we need to heed that advice of Haggai. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about what you're doing. How does it feel when we're not satisfied with what we have? How does it feel when we don't have that fulfillment because we're chasing something else other than God? Note how that feels. Think about what's happening in your life and then do something about it. Change your ways. If we're not giving God our best, give Him your best. And don't say that you can't, because God promises, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The Christian cannot say, I can't, because in Christ you can. It's a matter of, will we? It's a choice. These people chose to give God their best, and in turn they were blessed. Now that choice is ours. We can take the easy and comfortable route, and God's kingdom will never reach its potential in our community. Or we can take the route of commitment and sacrifice, and we're going to see the Lord's presence, we're going to see the Lord's power, we're going to see the Lord's provision as He builds His church in this community. What is our answer going to be to Him? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, You have made it very clear in Your Word what Your expectation is of us. We are to honor You above all other things. We are to give You first. We are to give You best. But we confess that we don't always do that. Sometimes we put You on the back burner and we give You what's left instead of what's right. We confess that sin. We repent of that sin. We pledge to give to You our very best. And we know that as we do, You will give Your very best. And we will see You at work, building up this church, building up Your kingdom, seeing lives being changed by the power of Your Word and Your Spirit, seeing ourselves transformed into the likeness of Jesus when we put You first. And that is our desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.